Well, we find ourselves tonight in John chapter 16, the end of John chapter 16, and the end of this prolonged discourse that Jesus has had with his disciples. As we've noted previously, John is the only gospel writer to give an account of this lengthy conversation that Jesus has had with his disciples, first in that upper room, and then after chapter 14, as they have walked through the darkened streets of Jerusalem on their way to the Mount of Olives. And it has been an incredible journey as Jesus has opened up to his disciples what his departure will mean for them. And so now we bring this discourse to a close as we read in chapter 16 and from verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Amen. Well, the whole point of the farewell discourse that we have been soaking in these past few weeks was to prepare the disciples for Jesus' departure. When I was an intern for campus ministry, we were taught how to write Bible studies. And we were taught, our first rule was always to read the text, just to go through it again and again and again. And before we started writing any questions, we had to write down, what's the big idea? What in one sentence, what is the big idea of this text? And that would determine the shape of the questions that would come next. And if you were to do that with these chapters over, cover this farewell discourse of Jesus talking to his disciples, what is the big idea? Having read through this discourse, what is the big idea? The big idea is to prepare these disciples and all of the disciples that have come after these 11 for life after Jesus' departure. That's Jesus' goal in this. It's really singular, as we have seen in this. Jesus is essentially taking the diamond of his departure, first in his death and then in his ascension, and he's simply rotating that diamond and looking at it from various angles and seeing and showing the disciples the various aspects of this completely unexpected departure. His disciples have followed Jesus, right? Watching and listening to him. They were convinced that he was the long-promised Messiah. They were absolutely sure that this Jesus was the man who would come to redeem Israel and finally bring to fulfillment all the covenant promises that God had made to Israel. At this point in Jerusalem, there was not even a shadow of doubt in their minds that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. They had heard his words, and they had heard how he had spoken those words. And they had seen how this man spoke, not like the others, but as one with authority. Indeed, with divine authority. This man whose commands even the demons obeyed. Whose commands even the creation obeyed. As they had heard Jesus over these past 3 years, they knew that he was not just a fine preacher, that he was not even just a prophet come from God. They knew that this was the Messiah. that he had come with messianic power, and that he had come to make all things new. Indeed, they had witnessed him do that very thing. They had watched him restore the sight of the blind. They're not just a prophet telling of a day that would come when the blind would receive their sight, but here was the man, Jesus, coming up to blind men and with a word saying to them, "Receive your sight," and their sight was restored. They'd watched this man, Jesus, take the crippled and bid them to stand, and they had watched those cripples not just slowly creep up, but leap up from their disability, like newborn lambs skipping with the newness of life that was coursing through their bodies. They had watched Jesus summoning with his divinely powerful mouth the dead to awaken from their deathly sleep. They had been there, and they had watched that son of the widow of Nain, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. They had watched him climb down from that bier and be reunited to his mother, a dead man restored to life, talking with them. They had watched Lazarus come out of that grave. 4 days he had been in that grave, but yet they had seen with their eyes Lazarus come forth from the dead. There was no doubt in their minds as they now walked through these dark streets of Jerusalem. There was no doubt that this man with whom they walked, this man who was speaking to them, this was the Messiah. He did everything that they expected the Messiah to do. He spoke with power, with absolute power, power that confounded his enemies, both human and spiritual. They had watched him act with power, doing that very work of restoration that the Messiah was supposed to do. But as we've seen, in their conviction that this man Jesus was the Messiah, there was something fundamental about him as the Messiah that they completely did not understand. And still, at the end of this final discourse, they still are in the dark about this. And what Jesus is saying to them is making no sense. On the road down from Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had explained to them in clear terms that his final act, his ultimate act as Messiah, will be not to lead a revolt against Rome, but it will be to leave his disciples, first through his death, then through his ascension. It was so unexpected. It was so utterly unanticipated. No one of these disciples ever thought that this would be how the earthly ministry of the Messiah would end. They never thought the earthly ministry of the Messiah would end, far less in this way. It was so unexpected that Peter rebuked Jesus when he first told them that it had to be so. With incredible gumption, Peter had dared to take his master aside and began to rebuke him. And we read it and we think, "Peter, don't you know who you're talking to?" And Peter would say, "Yes, I know. But don't you understand what he's saying is so wrong? This is so unexpected. It was so mistaken. Surely Jesus had this wrong." Mark even tells us that as Jesus repeated his instruction about what must happen to him when he entered Jerusalem, that the disciples did not understand, but they were afraid to ask, he says. Peter had rebuked Jesus when he had first said it, but Jesus wanted them to understand, so he said it again. And Mark says the disciples didn't understand it. I mean, there was nothing to be confused about. Jesus said, "Listen, disciples, here's our itinerary for the next few days. We're going to walk to Jerusalem. When we get there, they will arrest me. They'll put me to death, but on the third day I'll rise again." But they didn't understand it. And as Mark says, they were afraid to ask. They were afraid. It was the fear of the great unknown. They were so sure of themselves. Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Christ at Caesarea Philippi was so confident, absolutely unhesitating. They were absolutely certain about this point. There was lots they didn't get, but this they knew. Jesus was the Messiah. They were sure. And as Peter and James and John had stood on that mountain with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they had witnessed His divine glory. They had seen that this man with whom they spoke was not just Jesus the Messiah, but it was Jesus the divine Messiah, as they had watched Him radiate with divine glory as He stood with Elijah and Moses. They knew who this man was. They were confident about it, certain, sure. But this saying about His departure, it just didn't fit. It just didn't fit. It just could not be so. They just could not wrap their minds around it. And Jesus here in this final discourse has explained to them again on the night before His first departure. Jesus has explained to them that it must be so. And it must be so that it was an essential part of His work as the Messiah. If He didn't do this, He wasn't the Savior that they were looking for. But He's also been showing them that in this departure, they really have nothing to be afraid of. They don't have anything to fear. Because it would be through this departure, in His death, that the kingdom would be inaugurated. And it would be in this departure, through His ascension, that He would send His Spirit to be their helper, to be our helper. It wasn't what they thought. But Jesus said, listen, it's nothing to be afraid of. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. But as clear as and emphatic as Jesus has been in this discourse, looking at that diamond of His departure from various angles and showing them really the beauty of this final act, or maybe penultimate if we consider His return, His final act, showing them the beauty of His departure as the Messiah, as emphatic and as repetitive and descriptive as Jesus has been, still here at the end of chapter 16, as they are about to leave the city and cross the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, still they don't get it. To them it was still enigmatic, it was still a mystery. So beyond their comprehension was it that it was as if He had been talking to them. Jesus says at the beginning of this passage, as if He was talking to them in figures of speech. It almost it seemed like a parable to them. They just could not understand that what He was saying was true, and that it was not just some symbol of a different reality. But here Jesus says to them that while just now this is completely enigmatic and they don't get it, and it's like a figure of speech to them, like a parable. He says, listen, disciples, there's a day coming when you will understand all of this. A day when He will speak plainly with them and they will catch His meaning. A day when He will speak plainly to them and they'll understand plainly the plain words that are coming out of His mouth. It's what He would do, is it not, on the road to Emmaus, as He walked with those two disillusioned disciples. Those disciples almost giving up. But what does He do with them? He opens the Bible. And we're told that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Plainly, clearly, teaching them how these things had to be so. You see, the departure of Christ was not a new teaching. It was not novel. It was not a new addition to the plan or something withheld from revelation until now. In fact, it was there, right in the revelation, right from the fall itself, from the beginning, as Adam and Eve's shame was covered by the skins of the animals, their shame covered by the death of a substitute. God had written into redemptive history from the start that sin could only be covered by the death of a substitute. It was the message that was so vividly taught in the sacrifices of the tabernacle and then in the temple, that the forgiveness of sins could only come through the death of a substitute sacrifice. And on that road to Emmaus, speaking plainly, Jesus opened all these things up to His disciples and showed them how they had to be so. That's what He did, Luke tells us in Acts 1 and verse 3. Appearing to His disciples, presenting Himself alive to them, and speaking to them of the kingdom of God. inaugurated by the spilling of his blood, the new covenant sealed by the blood of Christ, coming to them, the risen Christ, and showing his disciples how all of this had to be so, that the kingdom of God could only be established through his departure in his death. He says to them, I know, disciples, these things are enigmatic to you. Just now, they're like figures of speech. They're like a parable. But he says, listen, you're confused, but one day soon, I'll speak to you plainly, and all of the blocks will slide into their place. The jigsaw will be complete, and you will see the picture of my glory in redemption. Then, he says, then your fear, the fear that they were feeling on this night, their sorrow, he says, it will all be turned to joy. And all their confusion will be turned to understanding. Jesus says they will understand the extent of the salvation that they have in him, and specifically this glorious truth that now through him, by his death, they now have direct access to the Father. In that day, Jesus says, they will draw close to the Father and personally commune with God. In the Old Covenant, the closest that the people of Israel could get to the presence of God was to stand in that outer court with the altar. They could draw in past the first veil. They could go in past that outer curtain, that white curtain that encompassed the courtyard. They could go past that first veil, but that far and no further. They could not go past the second into the holy place, and they certainly could not get past the third into the Holy of Holies. Even the priests could not go past that last one. Only the high priest could go past that curtain, and even then only once a year. But you remember, as he did, he wore that ephod. Engraved on that ephod was the names of the tribes of Israel, inscribed in those precious stones. So that as he did go past that veil once a year, he symbolically took Israel with him into the presence of God. Israel represented vicariously in the presence of God. But Jesus says, listen, disciples, you don't understand this just now, but one day you will, and you will see the transcendent glory of my work. You understand that the union that I will bring with God, it is so infinitely greater than anything you've had in the Old Covenant. Jesus is our high priest indeed, who brings us into the presence of God. And now, gloriously, we are not symbolically brought into the presence of God, but we are actually brought into that holy presence, so that we are not restricted to praying to Jesus, trusting that he will ask the Father on our behalf. No, Jesus says, listen to the glories of the redemption that will come through my departure in my death. In that day, he says, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, and because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. This, Jesus says, this is the relationship that you will have with God the Father through faith in Christ. We are granted direct, unmediated access to the Father. We don't need to pray to a saint, trusting that saint will pray on our behalf to God. We don't pray to Mary, trusting that Mary will on our behalf pray to God. And we don't, Jesus says, we don't even pray to him, praying that he will pray to the Father on our behalf. Jesus says, listen, in me all the curtains are rent asunder, and you have freedom to go before that throne of God personally yourself. You can ask God yourself in His name, in the name of Jesus, trusting that the blood of Christ has made you pure to do that. But He says, listen, this is what will happen through My departure. I will go, and because of My departure, you will then be able to come fully, personally, confidently into the presence of God Himself. Here we see how the new covenant reality infinitely transcends the old covenant shadows. What was symbolized by the ephod of the high priest has come to glorious reality in Jesus Christ, and we are brought by Him actually into the presence of God by our faith in Him. Our sins are so totally washed away from us, and we are granted such a complete holiness through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ that we can go beyond the veil into the most holy place, knowing that because we come trusting not in ourselves but in Jesus, that God, whom we meet in that divine throne room, gazes upon us with love and no longer with wrath. We can go with confidence and not with fear. It's an incredible promise, and one that we scarcely can take it in. I think if you understood this better, you would pray more. And I don't know how often you pray, but you don't pray as often as you should. No one does. You've heard me say it before, but it rings so true. If you want to make a Christian feel bad, ask him about his prayer life. But if we got this, if we really understood this access that we have to the infinite, eternal, holy God who rules the heavens and the earth, that we can go boldly into His presence without fear anymore, then surely we would pray more. We can scarcely comprehend this. It is a promise that was completely enigmatic to the darkened minds of the disciples in these darkened streets of Jerusalem. The day will come, however, Jesus says, when they will understand these things. At least in part, they will be plain to them. But not yet. Still here, they are as figures of speech to them. However, the disciples protest this. And they declare in verse 29, well, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Perhaps they were embarrassed. Perhaps they knew they ought to have comprehended this. And so they latch on to something that Jesus has said. Everything else is cloudy, but they know this. They know that Jesus has come from God, right? They know that. If everything else that Jesus has said about His departures and death and ascension were cloudy to them, they knew this. They'd heard one thing in all that Jesus said that had rung true. Almost like when you are traveling in a foreign land, and you're speaking to someone, and your little language tapes apparently have proven to be the 30 worst dollars you've ever spent, because you can't understand anything that this man is saying. But he says something, and it clicks, and you latch on to that. And you latch on to that, and you repeat it, and you're like, yes, yes, I get that. That's the hook. It's almost like that with these disciples. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about, but they understand that He came from God, and they say, yes, that we get. We know that, Jesus. That we get. Now, that is plain to us. We believe that You came from God. But Jesus says they don't yet understand. And their lack of understanding will be seen in their fear when He departs from them. The hour is coming, Jesus says, when the rubber of their Christology will hit the road of His departure. And in that moment, it will be made evident how much they have understood of what He has said of Himself. And it will be made sorrowfully apparent that they have in actuality understood very little. When Jesus leaves them, they will be scattered as Zechariah had prophesied and Jesus had repeated. When the shepherd is struck, like sheep, they will all scatter. In fear, they will run away. There will be no rejoicing that in this moment, the kingdom of Christ, with its magnificently intimate union with God, is now being inaugurated. There will be no rejoicing that here in Jesus is God Himself bearing the deathly curse of sin so that the sinner might be set free. There will only be panic. There will only be fear, because they do not yet understand and they do not yet believe. But one day they will. when Christ, prior to His ascension, speaks to them plainly, and they could understand all these things in light of His resurrection, when the Spirit will remind them of all that Jesus had said about His departure and His return and the magnificent riches of the New Covenant. Then their fear will be transformed, and their anxieties will be turned into peace. And though they will be subject to great tribulation, some of them even to the point of death, yet they will have peace because they will rest in the knowledge that Jesus has overcome the world. You see, that's where the believer's peace is to be found. We are so often tempted to try and find peace in our circumstances. And we say to ourselves, if only we have this, if only we can live there, if only we can be left alone, then we will have peace. But Jesus says that's not where peace comes from. It doesn't come from your comfort. The peace that Jesus grants His disciples is a peace that comes through the union that we now have with the Father in Him. A peace that is rooted in all the blessings of the New Covenant. A peace that transcends our circumstances and our situations. A peace that gives us serenity even in the face of tribulation. Life here is hard. The church was born in the first century into a world of tribulation. You remember a few months ago, Miriam in Sudan, forced to give birth to her child in the midst of the utmost hostility. It's really a picture of church history, in a sense. The church was born not into the welcoming arms of a loving world. When the church was born, the announcements weren't plastered on billboards and put in the newspapers, and there wasn't rejoicing that here was the church. The church was born in the face of hostility, in the face of a Judaism that wanted to slaughter it, to abort it postpartum, with Saul of Tarsus coming with all his might to kill as many of these new Christians as he possibly could. Born into the hostility of a Roman Empire that would not tolerate a people, that would not swear allegiance to their gods. It was born into tribulation. An alien people deprived of rights and privileges, and there's nothing in your New Testaments to tell you that things would get any better. When Jesus says to His disciples, you will face tribulation, Jesus says to us, you will face tribulation. The picture we get is one of hardship till the day of Christ's return. The reality of the Christian life is that it is a life of tribulation. But Jesus says, listen. Listen, what you have in Him is so much better than circumstantial peace. He says, listen, you have a double confidence. A confidence that is rooted in His victory at the cross, where He defeated all His and our enemies, so that we can say with even more confidence than David did in Psalm 54, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. It might look like the world is out of control. It might look like the devil is winning. But we look at that cross and we see that victory of Christ on that cross. And we see there the guarantee of the perfect justice of God that means that all His and our enemies will finally be brought to justice. But we have also the confidence that is rooted in the union that we now have with God the Father. So that when we find ourselves troubled or afflicted, we can come personally into His throne room as a child comes into the presence of his Father. And we can find comfort. But Jesus says in His final word to His disciples in this farewell discourse, is essentially the words of Psalm 124 in verse 8. You don't understand all of this, disciples, but one day you will see that your help is in the name of the Lord, whom heaven and earth hath made. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We thank you for this lengthy discourse between our Lord and his disciples that we have been able to soak richly in over these past few weeks. It has been weeks of going over essentially the same message that Jesus must go in his death, that he must go in his ascension, but it is ultimately for our good. But we thank you that in your grace you have given us this lengthy discourse, that we have been able to sit here with Jesus and meditate upon the wonder of his departures. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for his departure and his death. We thank you for his departure and his ascension. We thank you for the union that we have with you through him. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has come now as our helper. We rejoice in these glorious new covenant realities, and we cannot hardly wait to see them brought to fulfillment when Christ returns. Our Lord, we rejoice in the peace that we have with you through Christ, that peace that transcends all understanding. And we pray that that peace would be the very shape of our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.